Well, let's turn now in God's Word to our sermon text for today, which you can find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 36. Isaiah, chapter 36. And we will stand for the reading of God's Word. I will now read for us Isaiah chapter 36, verses 1 through 10, and I want to encourage you to listen carefully as I do so, for this is the word like no other word you will ever hear, the living and active word of God. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say, you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now, therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." This is the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we hear too much the words of this world. We hear too much the words of our own weak and wavering hearts. We need to hear your word this day, even as it quotes for us the words of an angry world against you and your anointed. Lord, we ask you to use your word this day to equip your people that we might be ready for every good work. And we ask that you might even be pleased to use this word today for the salvation of some, that we all might come by faith to believe in Christ, our King, and be saved. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. We have been studying the book of Isaiah now for, I think, about 9 months. And if you've been here through that whole study, you will immediately notice something different as we come to chapter 36. In chapter 36, Isaiah suddenly shifts from poetic prophecy to historical narrative. Now, there are a number of reasons for this. One reason is that this section, chapters 36 through 39, is a historical hinge that shows us how the Assyrian threat recedes and how the Babylonian threat comes onto the scene. And we'll see that Babylon is much more in focus in the second half of the book. But there's another deeper reason why Isaiah turns to give us some history here. And it's that this history shows us the truth of God's prophetic word. So far, this book has been full of prophecy and promise. Isaiah has announced to God's people that the Lord is the king in heaven, that he rules over all the nations of the earth. Isaiah has announced that the Assyrians are going to come and in discipline on God's wayward people in Israel. And he has announced, however, that those Assyrians will not successfully overcome Jerusalem. They will come up to it and then they will recede. Isaiah has prophesied all these things, and now prophecy is put to test on the stage of history. What will actually happen with all these prophecies? Will Isaiah, well, really the Lord's word through Isaiah, will it be confirmed when Sennacherib, this great king of men, comes head to head with the Lord, our heavenly king? Now, this history is not just written down for our information. It's also written down for our instruction. That's the case with all biblical history. It's not just historical curiosities about things that happened once upon a time. Biblical history teaches us, and this biblical history teaches us what it looks like, not just in Sennacherib's case, but throughout history, when the world and its rulers, and ultimately Satan himself, comes against the Lord and his church. What we're going to see here in the attack of Sennacherib is just one example in a greater war, one part of the pattern of which we participate as Christians today, this great conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between Christ and the rebellious world that rages against him. And as I studied chapter 36, I just became persuaded there is too much to see here about this conflict than we can handle in one sermon. So we're going to look at chapter 36 in two parts. I want to encourage you to think of this sermon and then the next one, which will be in a couple of weeks, more as two parts of one sermon than two completely separate sermons. We're going to look at Sennacherib's satanic strategy here as he comes against the Lord and his anointed. And today, as we look at the first part of his strategy in verses 1 through 10, we learn this important lesson. Here it is. The world never stops trying to destroy God's anointed king. That's the focus of verses 1 through 10. The world never stops trying to destroy God's anointed king. And as we look at Sennacherib's attempt to destroy the king here, we're going to look at it under three headings. I want to look with you at first the timing, second the target, and third the tactics in this assault. The timing, the target, and the tactics. Let's look now first of all at verses 1 and 2 and see this first point, the timing. Verse 1 times this very specifically. It tells us that this came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah. This is about the year 701 BC. So we're almost exactly 700 years before Christ was born. But these opening verses tell us more about the timing than just the date. They tell us about the circumstances. They tell us that this was a time of trouble and testing for Hezekiah and his people. First of all, it was a time of trouble. We note in these verses that Sennacherib was on the war path. Why was he fighting against Judah? Well, a little bit of historical background can help. When Sennacherib came to the throne in Assyria, a number of subject nations who had been previously subdued by the Assyrians thought that they might be able to take advantage of that time of transition, that time of political turmoil, to throw off the Assyrian yoke. And so Sennacherib had to do what many ancient rulers had to do. Once he took the throne, he had to march through his empire and reassert his rule over many smaller nations who had rebelled. And Hezekiah and the people of Judah were among those who had rebelled. 2 Kings 18, verse 7 tells us that Hezekiah, and I quote, rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. And it's because Hezekiah had rebelled in this way that verse 1 says that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. In the annals of Sennacherib about this conquest, which survived to this day, Sennacherib claims that he captured 46 cities in Judah. And by this time, we know from extra-biblical history, Sennacherib had already conquered the people of Tyre, the Philistines, and he defeated the Egyptians once already in a battle at Elteca. And therefore, when the events of chapter 36 take place, we need to see that Hezekiah and his people are surrounded and alone. There's going to be no help from surrounding nations that have already been defeated. There's going to be no help from other cities in Judah, which have already been taken. The Assyrian flood has come all the way up to the neck in Judah. Its waves have come right up to the walls of Jerusalem, and it's like an island. It's alone. There will be no help, at least coming from man, with Sennacherib attacking. And in this situation, Sennacherib sends this detachment to Jerusalem under one of his officials, who's given this Assyrian title here, the Rabshakeh. Verse 2 says, "Then the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem." Notice how great the trouble of God's people was. Notice how great the Assyrian army in its entirety was. It was so great that even a small detachment sent to deliver a message to Jerusalem is described here by the inspired writer as a great army by comparison with the worldly power of God's people. God's people then are in a great time of trouble, but I want you to also notice as we consider the timing here that it's a great time of testing. You see, this is not a random event. All of this is a refining fire sent by the Lord to discipline and purify his wayward people. We've seen this throughout the first half of the book of Isaiah. The Lord has been saying, the Assyrians will be the rod of my anger, as he said in chapter 10. The Lord is sending the Assyrians to discipline, to purify, and to test the people of Jerusalem. But while this is a trial and a refining fire for all the people of Jerusalem, we need to see that verses 1 and 2 show us that this is specifically a test, a trial for Hezekiah. Notice the location in verse 2. Where does the Rabshakeh stand? It says he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Why is that given with such specificity? Why do we need to know where he stood? It's because he is standing in the exact spot where Isaiah found King Ahaz back in chapter 7. Back in chapter 7, King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, was facing a military threat of his own. He was not trusting in the Lord. Isaiah was sent to him with a message from the Lord urging Ahaz to put his trust in God, and he finds Ahaz in this exact spot. He challenges him to trust the Lord in this spot, and Ahaz, you will recall, refused to trust in the Lord. Instead, he put his trust in man, and specifically the Assyrians. King Ahaz, instead of trusting in the Lord, went and made an alliance with Assyria, subjected himself to Assyria. It's that alliance against which Hezekiah has now rebelled. And so the direct fruit of Ahaz's unbelief is now being reaped here. The harvest of unbelief is being gathered in as the Rabshakeh, this representative of Assyria, stands in the exact place where King Ahaz had refused to trust in the Lord. And so you see Hezekiah faces a test. Will King Hezekiah fail where his father failed? Will he fail as his father failed? Will Hezekiah put his trust in man? Will he himself submit himself to the Assyrians as his father had done? Or will King Hezekiah be a very different kind of king and put his trust in the Lord? Now, up to this point, Hezekiah had been a very different kind of king. He'd been a very good king. If you read the records of Hezekiah elsewhere in Scripture, you will read about how he purified the worship of Israel, how he subdued some of the enemies of Israel. He followed the Lord with all his heart. 2 Kings 18 says he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and trusted in the God of Israel. All of that has been true up to this point, but now it's put to the test. How will Hezekiah conduct himself now in this moment of extreme trouble and testing? That is the timing. That's the situation when this enemy whose name starts with an S slithers up to tempt the king. What happens here reminds me of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. When Christ, our king, had fasted for 40 days, the gospel writers tell us he was hungry, which is surely an understatement. In his time of trouble and testing, who should appear but Satan, the old serpent, coming up to tempt the Savior, our King. Now, I'm not saying Sennacherib is literally Satan here. Don't mistake my meaning. But I'm trying to help you see there are satanic echoes in everything that he does here. Here, this ruler of the empire of man approaches God's King in the very way that Satan came, first against Adam in the garden, and then in a greater way against Christ, our King. And that brings us to the second point this morning. We move from the timing to the target. You need to notice the target of Sennacherib's assault. Notice that in his opening speech, verses 4 through 10, the Rabshakeh, delivering the words of Sennacherib, does not aim at the people in general. He doesn't speak directly to these men sent out to meet him, Eliakim and Shebna and Joah. Who is he speaking to? He's speaking to Hezekiah directly. Verse 4 says, "Then the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust?'" And that "you" and all the other "yous" throughout verses 4 and 10, they're singular. This is a "you" singular. "You, Hezekiah, the king, is in the crosshairs." And even in the second half of the chapter, which we'll come to later, when the Rabshakeh shouts at the people on the walls, we can look forward and notice that his goal there is clear. It's still aimed at the king. He's trying to separate the people from Hezekiah. Look at verses 14 and 15. There the Rabshakeh is shouting to the people on the walls, and he's saying, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord." You see it? Hezekiah, the king, is in the crosshairs. Hezekiah was not just any king. Hezekiah was God's anointed king. Hezekiah was exactly what the Rabshakeh refuses to call him. Do you notice this? The Rabshakeh never calls Hezekiah king. The inspired writer calls him that, but the Rabshakeh refuses to dignify Hezekiah with the title. He's just Hezekiah, not even a king at all. But God, through the inspired pen of Isaiah, calls him King Hezekiah again and again. You see it? In the world's eyes, Hezekiah is not a king. In God's eyes, this is the king in the line of David, the king whose offspring would produce the Christ. Hezekiah stands here then as a type and forerunner of Christ our Lord. He is God's anointed king who points to the true anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Rabshakeh attacks King Hezekiah, we need to see in it an attack by the seed of the serpent upon the seed of the woman, an attack by the world on Christ, the Lord's anointed king. Psalm 2 tells us that this is really the pattern that underlies all human history. There are lots of different competing meta-narratives, as people call them out there, these great stories that are seen to structure all of history, all of reality. Some think it's economic, some think it's more personal, some think it's about the rise and fall of nations among men. But Psalm 2 tells us, here's the great meta-narrative. Here's the thing that is going on behind all human history. Psalm 2 says, "The nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together." Not just against us. Listen to what it says. "Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" Now, of course, that word "anointed" in Psalm 2 is in Hebrew, Messiah, and in Greek, Christ. It's the Messiah, it's Christ, it's Jesus against whom the nations are always raging. And we see that here, encapsulated in Sennacherib's assault that is targeted specifically at King Hezekiah. Now, let's move then to our third point. Let's look at the tactics. We've seen the timing, we've seen the target. I want to look now with you at the tactics. Now, one thing you'll notice if you study the Rabshakeh's tactics throughout this chapter is that they're actually rather slippery. Because you see, the Rabshakeh is not standing on the truth. He's standing for lies. He's standing against Christ and God's anointed king. And so he's not speaking consistently here. He's slithering around like a serpent. He's using whatever he can to try to undermine the confidence of the king and his people. And so he uses all kinds of things. He uses subtle lies. He uses twisted truth. He uses open threats and seductive promises. He wriggles around trying to find something to take down King Hezekiah. And so there's not really an internal consistency to what Sennacherib does here. And yet, through it all, we can note several elements of Sennacherib's tactics. And as we look at his first assault here in verses 4 through 10 that is targeted specifically at the king, I want to call your attention to three things that Sennacherib does through his messenger, the Rabshakeh. So here's the first thing to notice in Sennacherib's tactics. He exalts himself over God's king. As I mentioned, Sennacherib never acknowledges that Hezekiah is a king at all. But how is Sennacherib identified? Look at verse 4. The Rabshakeh says, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." You see the thinking of the world here. Hezekiah, God's anointed, is not even a king. And Sennacherib is the great king, the king of kings. You see this in how Sennacherib speaks. He speaks so dismissively to Hezekiah. He says, in effect, in verse 5, "How dare you rebel against me? Who do you think you are?" We look at verse 8, we see him taunting Hezekiah with this sarcastic offer that he'll give Hezekiah 2,000 horses if Hezekiah, for his part, can even put riders on them. You see, he's taunting the weakness, at least the apparent weakness, of the Lord's anointed king. Sennacherib exalts himself over God's king and mocks him for even being a king. And this is a way in which we can see Hezekiah standing as a type of Christ, can't we? We can see that Hezekiah is partaking in advance of the sufferings of his greater son. In Christ's great times of trouble and testing, especially at the cross, when he was in the crosshairs of the great powers of the world, he was mocked for what? For claiming to be a king. Remember how the Romans, the heirs of the Assyrians as the leaders of the kingdom of man, the Romans shoved a crown of thorns on Jesus' head? And the soldiers mocked him, struck him, and said what? "Hail, King of the Jews." They mocked him for claiming to be a king. They said, "Look at how great we are as representatives of Rome. Look at how feeble you are as God's anointed king." And you know, the world does the same thing to this day. If you're a Christian, you could expect to be laughed at, maybe not openly, but at least inwardly, when you say, "You know what? Jesus, this man who lived and died and rose again 2,000 years ago, he's the king of everything. He sits on the heavenly throne. He's the great king." How does the world react to that? They say, "Look at all of our worldly power. Look at our armies. Look at our cities. Jesus is not the king. We're the king." And so this is the thing, the first part of Sennacherib's tactics here. He exalts himself over God's king. But there's a second thing that he does. The second part of his tactics are that Sennacherib dismisses the word of God's king. He dismisses the word of God's king. Notice in verse 5 that Sennacherib mocks Hezekiah for his confidence in what Sennacherib calls mere words. In verse 5, he says, "I say, you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words." You know, it's not entirely clear what words Sennacherib has in mind here. Some think they might be the words of a possible treaty with Egypt because he's so concerned about that possibility. Some think that the words here are the words of Isaiah that Sennacherib has heard, that Hezekiah is trusting in the words of the prophet, the very word of God. But I think in the context, it's increasingly clear to me that Sennacherib is talking about the words of Hezekiah himself. If you read through this chapter, you'll notice that Sennacherib seems somewhat obsessed with what Hezekiah says. In verse 7, for example, he says, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,'" and then he goes on to critique that. If you look at verse 15, he says to the people, "Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us,'" and so forth. If you look at verse 18, again, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" I think the words Sennacherib has in mind here are the words of Hezekiah urging his people that they can trust in the Lord because he will deliver them. And that's what Sennacherib's pointing to when he says, "Those are mere words. You are no king. Your words are not powerful. You tell these people, 'Well, trust in God and he will deliver you,' but those are mere words. And they will not overcome our Assyrian swords." Now, in attacking Hezekiah's words, Sennacherib is not only seeking to undermine the people's confidence in Hezekiah's words, he's surely trying to undermine Hezekiah's own confidence in his words. Hezekiah has said that God will deliver his people, but perhaps like many a leader who inspires confidence but may struggle to feel confidence, Sennacherib might think maybe Hezekiah in himself doubts what he's saying. and I can sort of stick a wedge in there and split his faith apart. Do you really think that just saying God will deliver us will save you from the power of Assyria? Well, this focus on Hezekiah's words reminds us again of the sufferings of Christ, which Hezekiah experiences to some degree in advance. When Jesus hung on the cross in Matthew 27, he was taunted, you remember this, with his own words. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they mock Jesus. And they say in Matthew 27, 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. These are mere words. You've claimed that God will deliver you. Do you really believe that God will deliver you? You're hanging on a cross. We have all the power. Do you really believe that you are the Son of God? This is the test that Hezekiah is facing here. Can he really believe that God will do what God has promised to do? Can he trust in his own words, which speak truly of the Lord's word, the Lord's promises? And so, Sennacherib attacks. He tries to exalt himself over the king. He tries to dismiss the words of the king. But then there's a third part of Sennacherib's tactics to notice here. And this is really something that runs throughout everything Sennacherib does. This is in some ways the ultimate strategy. Sennacherib tries to undermine the confidence of God's king. He tries to undermine the confidence of God's king. Now it's clear at this point, Sennacherib is not entirely sure where Hezekiah gets his confidence. His question in verse 5, I think, is sincere when he says, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? And he begins by taking a first possibility. Maybe you're trusting in Egypt. And he quickly and accurately demolishes that potential source of confidence, just as Isaiah did in the prophecies we've already studied. Sennacherib rightly says, Egypt is a broken reed. It cannot support you. And if you lean on it, it will pierce your hand and you will wind up worse than you were before. But then, Sennacherib switches from truths to falsehoods. It's one thing to undermine Hezekiah's confidence in man, but now he begins to try to undermine Hezekiah's confidence in the Lord. Sennacherib's argument here starts with a theological error. In verse 7, he says, if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Well, that's just a theological error made by a pagan who doesn't understand that the Lord actually does intend for all those high places to be taken away and for his people to worship him at a central altar. And yet, this theological error could easily undermine Hezekiah's confidence because Hezekiah was a man of his time. He lived in the midst of the culture of his time. And in the culture of his time, which had the same assumptions that Sennacherib's operating under, the theory was the more shrines, the better. The more worship, the better. Multiply worship all over the place to worship your gods. That's what people thought in those days. And so it's possible that this erroneous criticism could still have landed for Hezekiah, as he might have wondered, have my reforms really been right? Have I really done the right thing? Have I actually somehow angered God? And I think it's as evidence of the possible anger of God that Sennacherib points at this place to Hezekiah's military weakness. It might seem almost like a non sequitur. Why does Sennacherib bring up this whole thing about horses and lacking men to put on them in the midst of his attempt to undermine trust in the Lord? I think it's because of this. We tend to assume that our visible worldly power reflects what God thinks of us. People still think that today. They thought it back then. The more powerful you are in this world, the more pleased God must be with you. And so Sennacherib can say to Hezekiah, do you really think God is on your side when I've got all this power and you've got nothing? Do you think God is on your side when one captain of mine could not possibly be overwhelmed by all of your people? And then this builds to a climax. It comes to its strongest expression in verse 10. You can't help but wonder if Sennacherib had spies and sources inside Jerusalem, because what he says here is almost exactly what Isaiah has been saying. Throughout the first half of the book of Isaiah, we've read Isaiah's prophecies in which he has said that God is going to send the Assyrians. And now Sennacherib says, God has sent us. In verse 10, He delivers the final, heaviest punch. Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Is that true or false? Well, it's mostly true. God did tell Sennacherib to go up against the land and to conquer it. But in the word destroy, we find the partial falsehood that's woven into the truth. The Lord did send Sennacherib to discipline his people, but he did not send him to destroy them. Isaiah has already said back in chapter 10, this Assyrian flood's going to come right up to the gates of Jerusalem, but he's promised it will stop there and then recede. Jerusalem itself will not fall. And so Sennacherib is exaggerating the truth in a way that's designed to undermine Hezekiah's confidence. God has sent us, and maybe he sent us, to destroy you. Now this too, there's an interesting similarity to what our King Jesus faced. Think about this. When Jesus was under the power of his enemies, when he was arrested, mocked, beaten, scorned, and ultimately killed by Jew and Roman alike, Jesus knew all along the way, this is the plan of God. He knew that they would have no power over him. He says this. They would have no power over him if God had not given it to them. He knew that as Isaiah had prophesied of him, it was the will of the Lord to crush him as the bearer of our sins. When Jesus went to the cross, even more than Hezekiah, he knew the Lord has sent this upon me. And what I am facing is not just the wrath of man, but the wrath of God. How easily that could undermine the confidence of the king, whether Hezekiah or Christ. And so you see, Sennacherib is using a very satanic and clever strategy throughout this passage. He's using these things to get under the skin, to needle the king, to try to teach him or tempt him to believe that God is against him, not for him. And that he, Sennacherib, has all the power, that he's the king and that the Lord's king is delusional and under the curse of God. Now, it's not until we get to chapter 37 that we're going to see how Hezekiah responded to these attacks. There we will see how Hezekiah does point us to Christ as a king who withstands these tests, who passes this test, who trusts in the Lord. And when we get there, we're going to learn many things about Hezekiah's triumph and what it teaches us about Christ and his triumph over our enemies. But for today, I want to conclude by asking and thinking about what do we learn from what we've seen about the test? We'll come to the triumph, but what do we learn here about the test itself? And as I said at the beginning, what this teaches us is that the world never stops trying to destroy God's anointed king. And that is the goal behind all the world's attacks on you and on the church. The world's temptations of you, the world's persecutions of the church, it is all aimed not ultimately at you, but over you, through you, to Christ, the Lord's anointed king. The world might attack the church with weapons. It might attack the church with words. It might use force. It might use tricks. It might seduce and flatter. But under it all, what is the world always trying to do? It's trying to take down Christ, who is God's anointed king. And this, I think, actually can give us some hope. This can clarify our thinking a little bit. The world seems to realize what you and I as Christians sometimes forget. The world seems to realize, and we often forget, that it's all about the king. It's all about the king. The testing, the triumph, the opposition, the victory, salvation, it's all about the king. We often think that it all depends on us, as if the world's just out to get us. And we forget that it doesn't all depend on us, and it's not just out to get us. It's about Jesus. The ultimate issue is always the same. Will the king endure? Will the king triumph? Will he conquer all his and our enemies? Our salvation hangs on him. And knowing that, that's why Satan and the world, as it serves his will, is always trying to take down the king. But the reason that's good news, I can't help from moving from the test to the triumph a little bit here. The reason it's good news is because we know our king must win the battle. And in fact, we know that Jesus, our true king, did not wilt, did not waver under his time of trouble and testing. He went to the cross and the world exalted itself over him and dismissed his word and tried to undermine his confidence in the Lord. And through it all, Christ stood firm. Our king won the victory. And though his enemies killed him, he rose victorious from the dead. He reigns now at God's right hand, where all the enemy's words and swords can never reach him. So as we see how much it's focused on the king, we can leave with two concluding applications, two things to take away. First of all, don't be surprised at this. Don't be surprised that the Jesus whom you love seems so continually to be despised and attacked by the world. The world always has attacked Jesus, and it always will attack him until he comes himself in the end to fully and finally end this world's rebellion. That's the central conflict of all human history. So don't be surprised when this conflict erupts in our world or in your life and people around you or in powerful places in this world scorn and reject Christ's claim to be the king. Don't be surprised. And then secondly, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of these attacks. Because our king is better than Hezekiah, and there is no chance that the world's attacks will ever overcome him. As Psalm 2 says, he is God's son set on God's holy hill of Zion where he reigns as king. And when he arises in judgment, Psalm 2 tells us, he's going to break his enemies with a rod of iron. He's going to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. These relentless attacks will all fail. It's all about the king. And you've read the end of the book, Christian. You know, the king wins in the end. So don't be surprised. Don't be afraid. Trust in the king and believe his words. The Lord will surely deliver us. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us Christ. We rejoice that we have such a king who, more than Hezekiah, has faced the test and withstood it, who has won the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and will in time, fully and finally, destroy all opposition to his gracious rule. Lord, help us to have our hearts fixed on the king. Help us to remember the main thing, the central thing, that it's all about Jesus in and through our lives and all of human history. And help us to joyfully stand with the king, not letting anything separate us from him as we live our lives in this world. We ask, Father, that you would guard and exalt the name of our king. And we ask that you would bring about that glorious day when at last the attacks will be at an end and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This we pray in Christ's great name. Amen.